You know, it's an interesting thing when you look into the life of the covenant people in the Old Testament. We learn from this. The scripture tells us in the New Testament that we learn how to think by reading how God dealt with the Old Covenant community, the Old Testament saints. And so when you read back in there, you see transitions in the life of Israel. Now, we are not under the same law as Israel. We are not Israel in the sense that they were, but we learn from them. One of the most important transitions that ever took place in their life is sometimes overlooked because there were some very big events that took place in Jewish history. But one of the most profound changes that took place in Jewish history and that is overlooked by people in favor of the larger things like the Babylonian captivity and the monarchy and all these various different things took place. One of the small, seemingly small transitions that happened is actually extremely significant. It's the transition from the first king of Israel to the second king, from Saul to David. Because when Israel changed kings from Saul to David, when God changed their king from Saul to David, he changed the soul of the nation. And it had a huge impact on the nation. Because you see, Saul, the first king of Israel, was something of a failure. It wasn't that he was a coward. He was not a coward. He was a very brave man. But he was a man who was essentially committed primarily to himself. I don't know if it started out that way. I mean, if you know his story. The Lord really did anoint him. The Lord really did touch his life early on, if you know the story of Saul. It sounded good at first, but somehow along the line, after he became king, it became obvious that his commitment in life was essentially to himself and to his kingship. He really liked being king. And the idea was that if he had to serve God in order to be a successful king, well, then that was okay with him. But the point about the Lord was that the Lord is the one I have to serve in order to be a successful king. Now, when you word it that way, when you think about it that way, you can suddenly see the distinction between Saul and the next king, David. David's approach was completely different. Well, one time, finally, Saul had rebelled against the Lord on so many occasions, and knowledgeably so, he just kept drifting back into this rebellion and doing what he decided to do, that Samuel, who was the voice of the Lord at the time, he was the one and only major prophet at the time, Samuel fired Saul rather thoroughly. I mean, you know, a thorough firing is what happened to Saul. It took a chapter or two to get described in the books of Samuel, but bottom line was, when Saul finally blew it the last time, Samuel said, "You're fired. God's fired you from being king." And Saul was devastated by this because he liked his job, and he was very, very upset. In fact, during Saul's life, the only way God ever got his attention was when Saul was about ready to lose something. That was the only time God ever got his attention. So when he got fired, the Lord said to Samuel, interestingly, Samuel was grieving over this, though Samuel was ticked off at Saul, but Samuel was grieving. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Look, I found somebody better. I found a man, do you know the phrase? After my own heart." Famous phrase, it's in 1 Samuel 13:14, and it's also repeated in Acts 13. A man after God's own heart. I found a man whose actual reason for living is to honor the Lord, and who also was a king, a warrior king, a dangerous man, just like Saul. But this man works at a completely different level in life. I mean, his whole purpose in life is completely different. Now, if you take these two men and you look at the differences in their life, on the surface, you might not see a great many differences. They were both warrior chieftains. That's what they were, frankly, warrior chieftains. They were both very courageous. They were both well-respected in battle. It's hard to believe, I mean, because we tell lots of Sunday school stories about Saul and David, but these men were professional killers. I don't know if that reality has gripped you yet. They were soldiers, very experienced in hand-to-hand combat, who had each killed more people than you have known in your lifetime. So don't get the impression that these guys were priests who were hidden away. Even the priests in those days knew how to handle a sword. They were warrior chieftains. If you look at them from the outside, they would look very similar. They both won most of their wars. And so if you were a Philistine, for instance, which is something we don't often pretend to be, but if you were a Philistine and you were thinking, what would it be like to look at the Jews, the Israelis, they wouldn't have called them Jews, the Hebrews up there in the mountain areas, and you heard that Saul was king, and then you heard that David was king, you might just see them as kings themselves and not realize that deep down in their souls there was a huge difference. Just by looking at the outside of them, you might not know, because their activities were similar. They were both kings of the covenant people of God. They both had capitals. They both had priesthood, but they related to the priesthood differently. Saul hated the priesthood and only used it to get what he wanted. David actually respected the priesthood. If you were to try and figure out the difference between these men, by looking at the outside, you might not see it. But I'll tell you where you really find the differences between people. And that is when you see them make a decision that no one else sees, and they don't know anybody else is watching. Isn't that interesting? It's the quiet times. You get a little window onto a person's soul when they make some sort of priority decision, and you're a little bit stunned by it, and you think, well, you know, that's not what I would have done. And that's not what other people might have done. And that's an unusual thing for that person to do. And you only do that when you get to know people. You really, because when people are in public, you wonder if they're just doing something because it's the public thing to do. But when you get to know them, you find out that there's something going on inside of them. And you see these little decisions. Now, very often, this is the case in comparing the various different lives in the scriptures. And you get these little glimpses, and there's a glimpse of David's life. That shows where his heart is. And it's not when he killed Goliath, although that showed a lot about David. And it's not when he became king in Hebron, although that showed a lot about David. It's not when he ran from Saul rather than killing Saul, when he could have killed Saul on more than one occasion, although that showed a lot about David as well. It's not any of those things. It's a tiny little line that David said at one point in his life after he became king. And it's an interesting thing because when he says this, suddenly you get this window into his character that shows why it was that God said, "This is a man after my own heart." It's just one little line. And it's tucked away in the last chapter of 2 Samuel. And you'll see how this connects with 2 Corinthians, which we're still going to study. But 2 Samuel chapter 24 shows us a window on David's soul and why it was that God would say, "This is a man after my heart." People think, well, maybe he was a man after God's heart because he wrote worship songs, which he did do. He was a musician as well as a killer, which is an interesting combination. Truly. But actually, the writing of the worship songs, the playing of the worship songs, that wasn't, I mean, that's wonderful. It was a window on his soul as well, but it wasn't as clear as this little thing that happens. What happened was this: David had made a huge mistake, sinned against the Lord in a particular political thing that he did, and the Lord disciplined him. Towards the end of the discipline, as David is humbled before God, David says, "I want to build an altar to the Lord." And he acquires, or seeks to acquire, a place to make a sacrifice to the Lord, a place to worship. This place is actually located, they know where it is, it's right where the Temple Mount is today in Israel. And it's just above what was known is known in history as the City of David, which is a relatively small section of the larger city of Jerusalem that we know today. But in the day of David, it was a relatively small little piece of real estate. And up above the City of David, the ancient Jerusalem, about a quarter of a mile away, maybe less, and on a higher elevation, was a threshing floor, which is just basically a large flat piece of ground that's up high enough so that when the wind comes by, you can throw the wheat up and the chaff blows away and the seed falls down, and that's threshing. But it was higher than where David lived, which was in the City of David. And so he went up there to buy it, and he wanted to buy it from the guy who owned it, whose name was Araunah. And Araunah said to David, as you can see in verses 22 and following of 2 Samuel 24, David said, "I want to buy your threshing floor from you." Araunah said, "What are you talking about? You're the king, and you're going to use it to build a temple to God. For heaven's sake, take it. You don't need to pay me for this thing. In fact, I don't want you to pay me. Just take it." And it's interesting that David's words, verse 24, however, the king said to Araunah, no. What do you mean, no? I mean, who turns down property? Property is a great investment. It always appreciates. It's better than cash. Who turns down property? Who says no to a gift like this? Well, it's interesting because most people would not say no to a gift. Most people would say, oh, okay, I am the king. It's good to be king. Huh? I am the king. I am serving God. Thank you very much. We'll put this money to another use. And David says no, because David actually thinks very differently than anybody else. And this is a moment where you might say, well, why would anybody do such a thing? Only if that person deep down in their soul had a whole different reason for living. There was something else going on inside of them. Now, on the surface, they looked just like everybody else. They had the same worries, same fears, same problems, same struggles, all yada, 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 right? But deep down inside, when it came to this priority decision, no. Well, what is it that's different about this? He gives us a hint. This is more than a hint. It's an actual explanation, but it is a stunning thing when you really think about it. We just expect David to say these kinds of things. But it's stunning. Watch what he says. No, I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. Well, now there's an intuitive understanding of David toward God. God is so valuable, it doesn't even occur to me to offer him something that didn't cost me something. And that is a whole different way of life. Interesting, he uses the term Yahweh. It's in English, Lord, all caps in your Bible. And that's the covenant name of God in Hebrew. Yahweh is the covenant name of God, which means David is aware that he has a covenant with God, a personal relationship with God. It's personal, but it's also legal. It isn't just, I think I'm friends with God, or I am friends with the God I made up. No, it's a legal thing that God actually says, you belong to me and I belong to you, and it's sealed, literally, it's sealed in blood. And so there's this covenant we have. He uses the name of God, the covenant name of God, and he said, I will not offer to Yahweh, my God, anything that doesn't cost me anything. In order for me to be worth his while and worth my while, it has to cost me. Otherwise, I'm not honoring him. What an insight. What that tells us is that David's whole purpose in life really had to do with who God was first and foremost, and that was the difference between him and Saul. He goes on, or the writer of 2 Samuel goes on, it says that David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land. And the plague was held back from Israel, and this was part of the discipline that was going on. So David understood something intuitively about, and it's something that all people who know God know. It is this, that when you know who God really is and how he relates to his world, the idea of giving him of your substance, who you are, your time, your money, and all that stuff, that is absolutely an automatic. That becomes just a natural thing. It just would not occur to David, obviously, because he didn't have to think about it. He just, no, I don't want to offer to God. I will not make sacrifices in a way that doesn't cost me anything, because that's not a sacrifice, and that's not worship. And God is worth more than that. People who know God know this. And David illustrates it. But the scriptures, not just David, but the scriptures also illustrate it. When you stand back, you realize God actually is intimately connected with everything that's going on. See, David was no dualist. If you don't mind, let me get a little philosophical on you here. Dualism, Greek dualism, is the idea that spirit is here, matter is here, you're stuck in matter, but it doesn't matter. What you want to do is become spirit. So when you die, you become pure spirit. That is Greek dualism. That is not biblical. And God would never mess with matter. Matter is bad. God wouldn't mess with it. So what you want to do is escape from matter. On the other hand, God in the scriptures says, no, I created matter and it matters. And what you do with it matters because it all belongs to me. It's not pantheism. It's not that God extends it out of himself. He created it separate from him, but he's not separated from it. He is involved in it, and he doesn't say it's bad. In fact, he says it's good. The original creation is good. We goofed it up, so it's rotting and rusting now. But originally it was good, and he's not letting it go without a fight. He's getting involved in it. You might say he's up to his elbows in it, but except it's more than that. He actually became one of us. That's more than elbows. So a person like David realizes that you do honor God with your physical life, and you don't say silly things like, well, God doesn't care about physical things, so I'm not going to care how I do my physical life. I'm not going to care about that because I'm going to die anyway, so who cares what I do between now and then? That's actually Docetism, a terrible heresy from the second century, a form of Gnosticism. No. The Lord says, I care about what's going on. David knew it. And people who know God well instinctively know this. They want to honor him with who they are and their substance. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, let's go there, the Apostle Paul expects the Corinthian believers to do the same thing. And it's interesting because in the Old Testament, this connection that was made between the physical and the spiritual was very, very clear. It was legislated. It was legislated, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It was legislated. God told them, you make these sacrifices at these times. And they were expensive sacrifices, incidentally. This was no light thing. The priests were there for the express purpose of taking these animals, the firstborn of the herd, the firstborn. If you owned cattle, the first calf that came, you took it and was sacrificed. All the burnt offerings, all of this. This was legislated by God as an illustration that which is valuable needs to be given back to him. It was legislated how much they would give of their money, up to 30% when you added it all up, as I mentioned a couple times already. It's all illustrating this same idea. Now, in the New Covenant, there is no legislation about it at all. Jesus Christ has actually died for our sins and has completely paid all of the debt for our sins. There is no legislation concerning sacrifice. However, in the New Covenant, what you do find is still a desire on the part of the people of the New Covenant to honor God with their physical substance. And this is specifically encouraged. In fact, the Old Testament is used as an illustration of it to encourage people in the New Covenant, not under legalism, not under legislation, but because the Spirit of God's been put inside of you, so you want to do something. And again, it's this connection. Now, what happened in Corinth, and the reason these two chapters are here in 2 Corinthians, is that the Apostle Paul knew that the Christians in Jerusalem were starving because of a famine. Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, Gentile Christians out at Corinth and Macedonia, among at Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and Ephesus in Asia, and all of these churches. They're all Gentiles out there, and the Christians back in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, they're all literally starving. You know, they were in terrible shape. Paul knows about this, and so he says to the Gentiles, what do you think we ought to do? And interestingly, the Corinthians, as a group, said, well, we ought to help them. And they knew this, you see, they knew it. And they were doing it as a gift to God. They were taking an offering as a gift to God. And Paul was very passionately involved in it. He wanted this to happen because he wanted the Jews and the Gentiles to love each other, which they didn't. But helping each other with cash can sometimes help love. You know, because we're not dualists either. I mean, you can show me that you love me by giving me some money sometimes. And I believe you then. You know, interestingly, it works that way. And so Paul wanted the people to understand this. And so he said, this is a good idea. We're taking an offering. And he offered this ability to take an offering to all of the churches that he ministered to. That's the background for the chapter. Now, what happened was this. The Corinthians basically said, yeah, it's a good idea, let's do this. Well, then over the following year, they had a spat with Paul, and they had a spat with each other. They kind of had spats all over the place. And they put it off. They didn't get around to taking the offering. Meanwhile, their reputation as givers and as mature Christians who were committed to the needs and so on and so forth, their reputation was spread abroad to the Macedonians, who didn't have nearly as much money as the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a more wealthy society. So the Macedonians here, the Corinthians, are giving money to help the poor in Jerusalem. They immediately realize this is a spiritual thing and we should be involved. So the Macedonians take an offering that is like way over what they should have been able to do, far beyond their ability. Paul is amazed. Everybody that works with him is like, wow, these people are totally generous and they hardly have anything. Then they get back and they find out, well, you know what? Corinth, who has a lot and who kind of started this whole thing, never got around to doing it. So chapters 8 and 9, basically, of 2 Corinthians are Paul's word to Corinth to step up to the plate and be mature and do what they said they would do in the first place, which is a really great exhortation, family kind of thing, like I mentioned last week, totally family business among Christians. No legalistic stuff, no big thing about send money to my thing and I'll give you this little deal, this vial of water that I got from the, and give me my, it's not like that. This is strictly body life. And Paul is just reminding them, hey, you know, mature Christians who make commitments stick to their commitments, bottom line. And they pay their bills, and if they say they're going to do something with the Lord, and they do it. So Paul says, up to this point, we're going to be in chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, going to the end of the section, at the end of chapter 9. But up to this point, he has said basically this. Look, the Macedonians helped. We need to remind you to help. We're doing this in an honest, upright fashion. There's no reason for you not to trust our administration of this. That's all the way through the end of chapter 8. And then into chapter 9, he basically said, so I'm sending Titus and two other guys, whose names we don't have, but they were well known to the people. I'm sending Titus and two other guys to have you make this collection so that when I get there, we don't have to do that when I get there. I don't want to get there and have you be frustrated about it. So Titus is concerned for you, and I'm sending him, and he's taking two brothers along with him. Now let me tell you something. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9, he says, listen, if these guys from Macedonia who've given of their own substance, and their friends have too, and their families have too, if they get down there to Corinth and they find out that you guys have not done it, and you don't actually even intend to, you're going to have a lot of egg on your face, and some of it's going to get on me. And I don't like that. You need to live up to your commitment, or you're going to be an embarrassment to the cause of Christ and to the family and to me. That's basically what he says down through verse 5. I mean, it is theological, but it's like totally practical. It's totally family. Just the kind of stuff you'd say to somebody in your family that was making a dumb decision that was an embarrassment to you. And Paul is saying, step up, do the right thing, take this offering. And because you said you were gonna, and because it's valuable. Now, verses 6 to 15 pick up in his reasoning. And there are six things here. We're gonna work our way through and see all six of them. There are six things here that mature believers know. They're the kind of thing that is instinctive to a person like David, who said, I don't expect to worship God at no cost. I don't expect to worship God at no cost. I expect to make a sacrifice, not to pay God back for anything. And I'm not buying grace on an installment plan. But I want out of my inner being to honor him, and that's just the way it is. There's a connection between the spiritual and the physical. I want to honor him in this. And so these six things that you find in verses 6 to 15 of 2 Corinthians 9 are crucial for us to understand. If you're a mature believer, these are going to resonate with you. And you're going to say, oh, yeah. And maybe you already know several of them, maybe not all of them. Maybe you do know all of them already. But at any rate, it resonates with people who think like David, who have a heart for God, and who realize their whole life belongs to him. I'll just give the things to you, then we'll read it, and then I'll tell you what they were. Okay? The first is the law of the harvest, which we'll see what it is. The second is the need to make a decision. It's in verse 7. The third is the principle of joy. That's also in verse 7. The fourth is the knowledge of supply. Supply. Where does supply really come from? The fifth is the matrix of ministry in verses 12 to 14. And the sixth principle is the character of God himself, the great giver. Now, real Christians know these things. Let's have a look. We'll unpack them just a little here. In verse 6, chapter 9, 2 Corinthians. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. But he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. This is called the law of the harvest. If you've been a Christian for very long, you know about it. This isn't the only place Paul quotes this and talks about it. What he's saying is, when you sowing means to put seed out so that it grows. It's agricultural idea. He says, if you put a lot of seed out, you will get a lot of crop back. If you put a little seed out, you will get a tiny crop back. If you think you're going to save yourself by keeping a bunch of seed and not spreading it around, you don't understand the law of the harvest. That's basically what he's saying to the people who were thinking of helping the folks in Jerusalem. The law of the harvest. There are three rules, at least, in the law of the harvest. Some people have different numbers, but here they are in a nutshell. Number one, you will harvest the same crop you sow. If you put, you know, squash seed in the ground, you're not going to get watermelon. You're going to get squash. So the seed that you plant is the seed that you're going to get back. Now, sometimes people will say, well, these people are planting cash. Maybe they should get cash back. And there's a whole theological position that I kind of frothed about a little bit last week, and I apologize. Sort of. There's a theological position that says, yeah, this is all about you getting rich by using quote-unquote seed money. Now, there's a good use of that term, but some preachers don't use it well. They use it as if you give them money, then you're getting promised by God to get a whole bunch more money. And they use this idea of the harvest that way. When I say that you get the crop that you sowed, I don't mean you're getting cash back. Neither does he. In verse 10, it's very clear. It's a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of goodness and ministry that he's talking about. What I mean is this, and what he means is this as well. In the law of the harvest, when you do that which invests in God's work, it multiplies God's work, and it does end up blessing you, but it's not always cash. Is that making sense? Everybody understand that? Okay, so the first rule is you get what you're actually sowing to. Second rule is you always get more than you sow. For every seed, it grows a bush or a tree or whatever that produces a whole bunch more seed, every one of them. Every one of those seeds, it's the way God created this to function. Can you imagine? Where would agriculture be if you only got one for one? We would not have agriculture if you only got one for one. The way God has made it is that you plant one, you can get hundreds and hundreds over the years, thousands and multiple hundreds of thousands out of that one seed. Isn't that amazing? And it's a good thing because a lot of times when you plant, it doesn't germinate or whatever, something goes wrong. But if only a little bit of it germinates, you still have plenty more. And then every one of those produces more. And every one of those produces, you see how it works? I'm amazed by this. I think you should be amazed too. We just take it for granted. See how God created it. If it was just one for one, we wouldn't be here. Humanity couldn't subsist. This law means a multiplication. And here's the third law. It always comes back after you sow. You don't get to harvest before you sow. Now, if you have a credit card, that's kind of what that is harvesting before you sow. But that doesn't work in agriculture. You can't go to the ground and say, I'd like some peaches. If you'll give me the peaches now, I promise to plant the tree later. It doesn't work. The ground functions the way God created it. You plant the peach, the one peach, now. It grows into a tree. Then you get, years later, you get good peaches off it. You don't even get them back the first season. Or sometimes the second or third, and sometimes you have to plant again. I mean, if you're like me, I mean, I kill trees. I have a brown thumb. But I can see how it's done by people who do it. So it only happens after, which means there's a time lag. That means you have to know this is true and keep doing it with patience so that in the long run, you realize it will bear fruit. Turn to Galatians, which is the next book over from 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6, and Paul says the same thing. It's the law of harvest. People who know the Lord and understand his connection with physical things and with honoring him with physical things know this principle. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this is what he's going to reap. You see that you reap what you sow? For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap rottenness, corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let us not lose heart in doing good. See, the sowing he's talking about is the doing of the good. For in due time, you see the time lapse, we shall reap if we don't grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to everybody, especially to those who are the household of the faith. That fits perfectly with what he said to the Corinthians. But you see how the law of harvest is in there? So that when a Christian understands, whether it's time or money, whatever it may be, it's from their own substance and they invest it, but it doesn't come back immediately. It comes back over time. How sad it would be if you planted a couple of peach trees or apple trees, and because they didn't bear fruit in the first 2 years, you thought to yourself, they're no good, cut them down, start over. No. You have to have patience. You have to wait. Well, that's what he's saying here. So that's why he says in Galatians, don't lose heart. Keep doing what's good. It will pay off. Question is, do we really believe it? Do we really believe that? An interesting thing, too, is that when you sow to the flesh, it reaps corruption. And don't forget, it comes back more than what you sowed. You can sow a little bit of badness and reap a crop years later of misery multiplied. Misery multiplied. So what people do is they say, well, I really like a little bit of badness, so I'm going to sow a little bit of that. And I like a little bit of spirit, so I'm going to sow a little bit in that direction. And then they try and balance it. Maybe I'll have a little more blessing and a little, but also a little bit of this carnality over here. It doesn't work that way. If you do that, you will find that the corruption will overtake. Well, that's another story. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. First rule, the first thing that all people know who walk with God is that there's a law of the harvest. And that you will get back, and that it's not just physical stuff, but there's a multiplication that takes place. Second thing that we notice is in verse 7, the first part, and it's the need to decide. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's an old preacher saying, and I say it almost every time I preach this, I never forget it. God loveth a cheerful giver, but also receiveth from a grump. And if you're a grump, he'll still take a check. I say that because some people say, well, I can't give with a happy heart. Okay, so I'm not giving at all. Whew. I just don't have the gift. And I tell that person, you know what? You need to know more about God. You really do. Now, back up to the first part of verse 7. The principle is this, the need to be decisive. Let each one of you do just as he has purposed in his heart. The Greek word means to previously have made up your mind. That means you thought about it ahead of time. It wasn't just that somebody said, hey, we need such and so, and you said, oh, yes, well, that's what I'll do, and you just immediately respond to every need that comes along. Now, I'm not down on responding spontaneously. If the Lord puts it on your heart to do, that's a perfectly legitimate thing. Nothing wrong with it. But if that's all you do, then you're not really thinking ahead about what you want to do in terms of serving the Lord and what you want to do in terms of investing in his work. And what Paul is saying is purposed in his heart means these people should have thought about it ahead of time. They knew what God had called them to do. They sort of planned it. And they went ahead and did it. That's why David didn't have to think about it when Aruna said, take the thing, and David said, no way. I won't offer anything to God that didn't cost me anything. Well, that's because David already had made up his mind that it just, his relationship with God was thought through, and it didn't occur to him to try and take something for free. He wanted. He knew it. He wanted. He thought it through. And so that's what we need to do. We need to think it through. You know, it's an interesting thing that I've found among folks is that we do think things through and we plan, and then what we do is plan and keep planning. I think we should plan about that. I think we should appoint a committee and we should consider the feasibility of possibly, eventually, maybe, if it looks like the right thing to do, and everybody agrees, we will get around to maybe doing that. And what happens is we never get around to it. Procrastination sets in and decisiveness goes away. That's why the emphasis is on decisiveness. My friend, if you don't decide to do it, you won't do it. I promise you. If you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. And that's true in all of discipleship. If you think discipleship is ever going to happen in your life by accident, you're completely mistaken. What happens by accident is carnality. Weeds grow by accident, not bearing crops, not good, healthy crops. Healthy crops you have to cultivate. Well, when you make a decision and you decide, you're saying, I'm not going to procrastinate. Listen to the dictionary definition of procrastination. To put off intentionally and habitually the doing of something that should be done. Have you ever been convicted by just reading a dictionary? The dictionary definition of procrastination, that is just totally where we are. And every time, at every service I've watched, and every time I look out at the crowd, when I read that definition, and I see several couples, and one of them turns to the other one and goes like this. I see it every time. Some of you are thinking, I had to come today. I can't believe it. All of this. So we think to ourselves, tomorrow would be a good day to do whatever that is. Might be a diet. That's always a great day to start a diet, is tomorrow. A budget, that's a good time. And to decide to be significant in my support of what God is doing with my substance and with my time, and or my time. The two most precious commodities, substance in our life, time and money, because they are limited. And so to decide, we decide not to decide, and procrastination sets in. Well, that's what happened to the Corinthians. And that's why Paul said, you must make a decision. So decisiveness is needed. And then once that decision has been made, you will have, hopefully, well, actually, you will have. If you know the Lord and you make a decisive move in this direction, you will have joy in it. That's the next principle. It's the principle of joy because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That means that it really pleases him when people give from the inside because they really want to. They're happy about giving. And we'll talk more about this in a second, but the principle of joy is crucial because, like I said, you're not buying your salvation. It's given to you freely. You're not paying it off in installments by tithing or by giving in percentages or by doing anything like that. You're not balancing your karma. You're not paying God back. You're not lifting the burden of your guilt. That's all completely taken care of. What you're doing is that which comes naturally to a person who knows God and knows how valuable a relationship with God really is and who simply wants to express that. Like David. And when that is there, when that joy is there, it's awesome. The Greek word that for joy is hilaros. We get our word hilarious, right straight from the word, the Greek word. And this is pleasing to the Lord. He smiles. He sees this and he smiles. And it's an interesting thing. I've found that people who give as Christians on a regular basis and for whom the decisiveness is there, they understand the principle of the harvest. They've made their decision. It is a consistent decision in their life. The interesting thing is they almost never have a problem with a talk about giving. In fact, they appreciate it. They have no chip on their shoulder about it. Furthermore, they're immune to manipulation, coercion, and guilt that other people lay on them if they don't give to their deal. And it's because they've already made the decision. On the other hand, I found people who get ticked off about anything to do with worshiping God and serving him with your physical substance almost invariably are the people who don't do it. And they have a chip on their shoulder about it. Now, maybe they got hurt. Maybe they went to one of those snake oil guys who, you know, on TV, who's telling you to send. And by the way, those guys will always tell you, you can't send your money to anybody else. You send it only to them. That's where the blessing is. Okay, if you've been hurt by these guys, I don't blame you for being frustrated. But my answer is the same as it was last week. Don't let it sour you on commitment to genuine good things where good people are involved. Find something that you can be involved in where you trust what's going on and pool your resources with it and get involved. And you'll find great joy in it. And you will, like I said, you will be immune because you're immune to manipulation. Somebody calls you and says, well, you're not giving enough, but you know you are. It's amazing how that just kind of just floats right off. Yeah, we have a certain percentage of our income that we give. And when someone else calls and says, well, we think you ought to give this over here or over there, and I think you ought to do this and that, and they quote verses to you, that just ticks me off no end. When they quote verses, they don't even know me. And they have all those little computer, you know, handwriting things. Hello, Adrian. My first name's Adrian. But nobody calls me Adrian. But they like wrote this in here, see? Oh. Maybe I have a chip on my shoulder. No, actually, what I do is, I actually don't feel bad. I laugh at it. I think to myself, you know what? I already made my decision. And when they call, I tell them nicely, because they're just trying to make a living. It's not the salesman's fault. And I used to be a salesman. I know what it feels like. So I tell them, you know what? There's a certain amount that we've allotted. It's a good, fair amount. And I don't feel bad at all about telling you that I just can't help you. It's a good thing you're doing. I pray for you. But all of our giving's spoken for. And you know what? That gives you just a total freedom, because you made a decision, and then you can have some joy even in a world that is always looking for more money, and you don't have to feel like you have to give to everybody because you made your decision ahead of time. Well, you see, that's what he's getting at here. He says a wise believer who already knows that they're doing what God called them to do is joyful, is immune to the manipulation, doesn't have to get, you know, freaked out every time somebody brings up the subject, and they respond in a healthy way. So here's the next one, verses 8 to 11. Now remember, law of the harvest, the need to be decisive, and the principle of joy coming from the inside, and then the knowledge of the supply, 8 to 11. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. What he's saying is God supplies, and he's able to continue supplying. That's what he's saying. So that you'll have an abundance for every good deed. Sometimes, however, we get a little worried because we think we might not have an abundance for some of the deeds that are not exactly good. And sometimes we find out we might be saving up for something that God would tell us not to do, but we're not letting him know about that particular account. And we haven't asked him because we're, you know, you ask a lot of questions, you get a lot of answers. So I'm just not going to ask him. I'm just going to save up for something raunchy. But it's the good deed, he said, you're going to have enough room for. You're going to have all you need to do any good thing that God's called you to do. Did you know that that's true of you right this second? You have everything in your soul and in your power to do everything God wants you to do today. Did you know that? Some people just think, well, if I had more, then I could do what God wants me to do. Well, you may be getting more of something, whatever it is, in order to do that, but right now you've got everything you need to do, everything you need to do. And that's an awesome thing. Why? Because he's the supplier, and he says he's able to make you, to give you everything you need to do what you need to do. So you can only do a little bit of the little thing that you're doing, but that's all he wants you to do. And that's fine. He quotes Psalm 112, verse 9. He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides. God is at work. This is the scattering and the giving and all that. Verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, you see the supply again, will supply and multiply. He uses the word supply three times here so far. Supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your cash? No. Righteousness, goodness, ministry. That's where this is going. It's not getting cash back. Verse 11. You will be enriched in everything for all kinds of generosity, which through us, he's talking about himself taking this gift with these other brothers back to Jerusalem, through us, and it is producing thanksgiving to God. The knowledge of the supply. Here's the deal. We forget where the supply comes from. You know, it's odd too, because when we forget it the most is when we actually have more. Oftentimes when we have more, we forget where we got it from. When we have a little bit, we're just kind of stumbling along, kind of making it. How often have you said or heard people say, oh yeah, back then we didn't have hardly any money, you know, man, those were good days. Oh, because we did this and we were simple and strong and we were loving God. And I think to myself, well, then why don't you give all your money away? I can give you some recommendations about where to give it. Well, you know, come to think of it, it wasn't all that good. There were some things about that life that that weren't that fun. And we have these moments of clarity, and then other things set in. We forget when we really become good at something, and the Lord, your life gets bigger, it gets a little more wealthy sometimes, and we easily forget that He's the one who's applying. Let me give you a verse. It's from Matthew 6, beginning in verse 31, going to verse 34. It's a famous passage. It's where Jesus said, "Do not worry about what you're going to eat or wear in this life." He doesn't say not to work. He doesn't say not to save. He doesn't say not to invest or have a savings account. He just says not to worry. And he says the other thing is, you've got to put the kingdom of God first, and then these things will come along. You put the kingdom first, not the stuff. This is how Jesus lived. This is how David lived. This is why David said what he said and what showed that he had a heart for God. You put the kingdom first, not the stuff. Because if you put the stuff first in hopes that you'll never be out of stuff, the stuff will go away. And you won't have the stuff or the kingdom. You put the kingdom first, you might not get as much stuff. But the stuff you have, you'll like. And that's great. So the Lord says, you put the kingdom first. This is always a challenge whenever we live for the Lord. That challenge is, and the little whisper in our ear says, yeah, but if you really live for the Lord, then you won't have as much stuff. And then we have to decide, well, am I going to love God or not? I imagine it would be pretty tough for those people who had, in the olden days, who made a sacrifice. The Lord said, the firstborn of the flock, that meant the first breeding bull that was born, and those babies were cash on the hoof. They made money. If you're in an agricultural world, animals are your money, and they make more money. Little money that becomes big money, and you watch it grow. And then you take it and you burn it. You just take that brand new breeding bull and you kill it. I imagine there were people who'd have to say, you know, I must really believe in God or I wouldn't be doing this. And you want to know something? That's exactly why he said to do it. Because we get the idea that after a while, especially if we're doing pretty well, we've done it ourselves. Our hand has gotten us this wealth. Here's the other passage, Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 8, 17, 18 is where Moses said to the second generation out of the Exodus, before they went to Canaan, after a lifetime in the desert, he said, you guys are going to go in there, you're going to get houses, you're going to have crops. For the first time, you're going to have a life that has serious substance to it, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to get successful, and you're going to say, my hand has gotten me this wealth. That's a literal rendering. My hand has gotten me this wealth. That's what you're going to say. And then he speaks for the Lord, and he said, but I am the one who have given you the ability to make wealth. And you're going to forget that. I'm the one who's given you the ability to make wealth. After a while of, you know, you make a good decision, kind of by accident, but you're not letting on. Everybody says, well, that was a great investment. Look what you did. You made a bunch of money. And we go, yeah. I think I'm going to write a book about this, about how to make good. Some people have a gift for making money wherever they go. Everything they touch almost, they can make profit on. That gift comes from God. He's the one who says, he's still the supplier. They're making the decisions ostensibly on their own, but what the Lord says is, listen, if you have that ability, I'm the one who gave it to you, so I'm still the supply. And that's his whole point here. God is able to supply, and that's the challenge we have. By the way, I don't have that gift. I have friends who have that gift. I've seen that happen. I have the opposite gift. I invested in the stock market for the first time in my life with a little inheritance that came our way a week before 9/11. Kid you not. Every once in a while, I go back and look to see if any of that ever grew back. I don't know what happened to it. Then I bought a little piece of property just at the end of the property growth here in the valley where it all leveled off. So my friends don't want to do business with me. I don't know why. You want to see things. You want to invest on margin and take a gain off a loss. Get me involved in the project, and the thing will go down fast. And then So I gave up. Those of you who can make money, God gave you the ability to make that wealth. What he's saying is, if you really believe God is your supplier, then why are you being stingy? And why do you worry and fret? Why don't you be joyful about it? Sometimes just plain greed. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's hurt feelings. Sometimes it's other things. But a lot of times it's just selfishness, greed. I can say that to a big group because I have nobody in mind. And I may get a letter. Some of you are probably thinking, oh yeah, somebody told you I was coming today. But no, honest, no, that's not true. The knowledge of the supply is crucial. And here's the next thing, the matrix of ministry 12 to 14. People who give, understand this, this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, also it's overflowing by producing thanksgivings to God, the end of verse 12, verse 13. Because the proof given by this service you're doing, this ministry you're doing, will glorify God. Take it back. They, the Jerusalem Christians, will glorify God because of your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. You said you're Christians. You proved it by giving them cash. That's an awesome thing. And for the generosity, liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. By the way, he uses grace, as I mentioned. He uses grace as a practical thing that means him living through you, not just forgiving your sins. So this is grace that's practical, and he says, when you do grace to these people, you're doing grace to them. This produces a matrix of ministry. The term matrix means this. It means a situation or surrounding substance within which something else originates. In other words, matrix is a connection of things out of which other things grow. The Latin term is mater. We get the word from the term mater, which is mother. And it's a synonym for womb. Matrix is a womb. What I'm saying here is, when Paul says to these people to give, what he's saying is, you're becoming part of a matrix that produces something that is more than the sum of its parts. It's something new is happening. Look at what you guys are not excited about this? I am totally amazed by this. Because it's ministry that comes literally out of nothing when people give just a portion of what God tells them is theirs. They say, I will honor you with it. And watch what happens. First, number one, the people get the food, fully supplying the needs of the saints. That's an end in itself. That's a good thing all by itself. If it stopped right there, it'd be great. But it doesn't stop there. Also, overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. What does that mean? That means not only did they get the food, but inside their hearts there began to erupt a sense of thanksgiving to God because of what you did. Do you know that when you incite thanksgiving to God in another person's soul, you're doing something that is a virtue in and of itself? Just because you did something good and that person says, wow, I think God did that for me through you, and I thank God. The ability for that person to thank God meaningfully that you gave to them by doing what you do is an awesome thing. An end in itself. So now you got two. You got the thing of the food that actually happened. Then you got the person who has been given the ability to thank God because of what you did. See how the matrix is working? And that's not all. The next thing that happens is that those people who thank God for the thing that you did also pray for you. And God answers their prayer. So you receive blessing from them. And that's an end in itself. That's just phenomenal. And do you know that happens all the time, 24/7 in the body of Christ? And you can be a part of it. Part of the matrix of ministry by contributing what God told you to contribute and being a part of the body of Christ. It's an awesome thing. Finally, the character of God himself, number 6, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Of course, he is the ultimate giver. And in chapter 8, verse 9, same book right here, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He became poor to make you rich. Not talking about money. Something far more valuable, life itself. Mature believers know this. They sow because they know the law of the harvest, the need to be decisive, the principle of joy, the knowledge of where the supply really is, the matrix of ministry, and the character of God himself. Mature believers know this. And it resonates with them. And it reminds them. to do it. A couple things in closing. First, notice that the goal is not the giving, obviously. The goal is to be the kind of person who enjoys it. That's what he's getting at. You know, his real goal for these people is not just to get money. The goal is to be the kind of person who enjoys generosity. And that's tough to be. It's tough to be a person who enjoys generosity. So, well, how can I be a person like that? Let me give you a hint. You can't be a person like that by meditating on money. And don't read books on how to be a good steward of your money. If you really, don't get me wrong, some of those are good, about stewardship. But if you really want to be the kind of person who's generous, then what you need to do is think about Jesus and about the Lord more than you think about money. Well, if I just meditate on my money, maybe I'll become more generous. No, you won't. If you meditate on the Lord, you will get your money into its proper perspective. That will help you be more generous. I had a friend who is a pastor. He kind of fell into pastoring, which is a danger anyone can fall into. And he called. He said, "What am I going to do?" He emailed me. "What am I going to do about such and so?" He says, "I think I ought to read a book about how to be a pastor." I said, "No, what you need to do is read a book about God. Get so impressed with the Lord, get into the Word, and what will happen is it'll change your attitude about 100 other things." So how can we be people who love to give? By thinking about the Lord, not thinking about giving. And if it's a tough subject for you, put it out of your mind for a while and just study the Lord. Pray, learn to walk with Him, and you know what will happen? Generosity will come out of you. It'll just seep right out of your life. And you'll be so joyful, and you'll be free. Be an awesome thing. And finally, notice this. It is not about wasting when you do this. When you give and you contribute, you're not wasting. You're growing something. You're growing something. My little grandsons ask me questions, and a lot of times I learn from their questions because I find out what looks to them like something isn't the same. You know, they look at me, they think I'm doing one thing, I'm really not, but I don't know what, until they ask it, I don't realize, well, apparently that's what it looks like. They ask these great little questions. If I'm seeding my lawn, I know what my grandsons would say if I didn't explain it to them. They'd say, "Papa, why are you throwing away all that seed?" Because that's what it looks like. You reach in, you get a handful, and you just throw it, you broadcast it, or you put it in a machine that broadcasts it for you. "Well, Papa, why are you throwing all that away?" But I'm not throwing it away. They just don't understand. They just don't understand. The world and the maybe has a little voice inside your head that says, "Why are you throwing away your time in worship? Why are you throwing away your time in Bible study? Why are you throwing away your money by contributing it to the things of God?" My friend, you're not throwing it away. You're not throwing it away. It would only be a waste if there wasn't a God. But there is. Let's bow our heads. Father, please give us wisdom in these things. As we think through the realities of our lives, as we think through the priorities you've given us, those of us who are mature believers especially, we pray, Father, for a fresh awareness of these principles, that we might live up to really the responsibilities of a mature Christian, that we might offer to you in worship and praise and in lifestyle that which actually costs us, that we might live out the realities of a heart for you. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.